We're looking at Acts chapter 8 today. What chapter in the book of Acts has the Apostles' Prayer? Okay, let's start over. What chapter in the book of Acts has the Apostles' Prayer? Chapter 4. Thank you. That's right. That's why we're doing these brief breakdowns of each chapter, so we know where things occur. And what chapter in the book of Acts has special miracles by the apostles? Well, chapter 2 does have them working miracles, but there's one where there were some special miracles that we've looked at. Chapter 5. And what chapter in the book of Acts talks about the common fund? Okay, chapter 6 talks about the relief of the widows, but there's a passage in the book of Acts talks about a fund that was common. Chapter 4. Right. And that's why we're trying to do these breakdowns of the chapter. You know where to go, make you familiar with the book, make you a better student, make you a better teacher. All right, we're looking today at chapter 8. You'll see on the lesson, if you have a copy, we're breaking it down into three sections. The first section, I don't know how you entitled it. You could title it the Great Persecution, or you could entitle it the Church Scattered. I put down on my copy, Persecution Intensified and the Church Scattered. This was a signal time in the early church history when there was persecution before this, but it really intensified here under the direction and impetus of this man named Saul. And as a result, we'll see that brethren began to leave Jerusalem, and that everywhere they went, they brought the gospel with them. In the second part of the book, what do we have? Conversion of the Samaritans. Again, a very signal event because the Samaritans weren't considered in the same category as Jews. And so Philip down preaching to the Samaritans. Samaritans were under, in this particular story, under the power of a fraud, a miracle worker. And yet you see the gospel had the power to reach their hearts and lead them to truth. And what's the last part of chapter 8? Philip and the eunuch, the conversion of the eunuch or the Ethiopian. That's right. And so that's a very important section to remember because it's so valuable to use in teaching about the plan of salvation. We talked about the relationship of the book of Acts to the Gospels. One of the points we made was as a sequel to the Gospel, it serves to do something. And the last part of chapter 8 tells us what? Do you remember what that point was? It does show them going to all parts of the world. It explains what the plan of redemption is that Jesus talked about, Mark 16:16, Matthew 28:19-20. When he said he was believed and has been baptized shall be saved, what does that mean? Does that mean baptism is essential? Same thing in Matthew 28:18-20. And so now you go to the book of Acts where they carried out their mission, and we see these things taking place, this time under the labors of a prophet. We've already had the labors of an apostle in Acts 2 and Acts 3. Now we see the labors of a prophet as the gospel is being preached. And so it's a very useful sequel to the Gospels as a divine commentary on what is meant in the Gospels in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Okay? We had suggested you do some marking in chapter 8. I don't know if you mark your Bibles. If you do, I think we still probably have some copies up on the front pew. But I find this very helpful. We suggested that you mark the phrases that describe what was preached. Let's look at that real quickly. In verse 4, what does it say? That when these disciples were scattered, what did that say they do there in verse 4?
Preaching the word
is the way Luke describes it. That's all he said, preaching the word. But in verse 5, how did he describe Philip's efforts? Preaching Christ. Is that the same thing? That's the same thing, saying the same thing in different words. Now, when you get to verse 12, how does it describe Philip's efforts? Preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Is that different from verse 4 and 5? No, it isn't. Isn't this interesting? If you preach the word, you preach about Christ. If you preach Christ, you preach about his rule and dominion, the kingdom of Christ. And the name of Christ, not J-E-S-U-S, but who he is, about what he did, about his role, his atoning work. That's what this is talking about. Okay, now you get down to verse 14. What did the people receive? The word of God. That's the same thing as back up preaching the word. Call it the word of God. You can call it the word of Christ, verse 5. You can call it the word of the kingdom, verse 12. And so now when we get down to verse 35, what does it say Philip preached? Jesus. So here, just right in the text, you have a number of synonymous phrases, different words, same idea. And so this is useful because people talk about just preach Jesus. Don't talk about the plan of salvation. Just preach Jesus. We can agree on who Jesus is. We disagree on baptism, that kind of thing. But when they preach Jesus in verse 5 and 12, what happened in verse 12? They believed in what else? They were being baptized. When Philip proclaimed Christ in Samaria, or the message about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, they were being baptized. And when Philip preached Jesus in verse 35, what happened? The Ethiopian says, here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? If we're preaching Jesus like these people preach Jesus, people are going to want to be baptized because they're going to understand it's critical to obtaining the salvation Jesus offers. And when people are preaching a Jesus that does not include the necessity of baptism, they're not preaching the Jesus that the Bible talks about. Do you remember a passage in your New Testament where one of the writers said people were preaching a Jesus, but it wasn't the Jesus he preached? Called it another gospel? Galatians chapter 1. They were preaching a quote-unquote gospel. They talked about Jesus. But they had some twist in there. And so he called it another gospel. And it's really not another. He said it's a fraud. And so because people put Jesus as Lord on their towers and on their bumper stickers and wear tags, doesn't mean they're preaching the Jesus of the Bible. Yes, sir?
Another thing, maybe it's not as significant, not as much significance to this, but I could get verse 14. The Holy Spirit's all fit to say,
that's a good point Wally makes. Did y'all hear him in the back? Verse 14, receive the word. Does that mean they had just heard the gospel? Is that all? And? We're baptized. Receive the word is a part put for the whole, isn't it? Look back at Acts chapter 2, a little different. But Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now here, a little different. What does it mean, receive the word in verse 41? Just heard Peter preach? Well, not at this point. They heard it and believed it, didn't they? And what else? They repented, verse 38. Receive the word here includes believing and repenting. That's the only people that would have been baptized, not everybody that heard the message. So over here, receive the word includes not only faith and repentance, but baptism. And we talked about this in some other passages where Luke describes in the early chapters of Acts what people did, and then later he'll just say believers were added to the Lord. and he just puts a part for the whole. By believers, he means obedient believers who repented and were baptized into Christ. So this is the style of Luke's writing, and we just need to be aware of that. I think that's an excellent observation that Wally has made. Yes. Very good point. Kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ are tied together in the idea that Christ is the King. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he's the one in whom we place our hope. And as a result, it demands a change of life. And you see this, as Linda pointed out, all through the book of Acts, that when the name of Jesus was preached, it's not just a matter of, here's forgiveness, and that's it. It's also repentance. Change of life because you confess him as your Lord and Master. Good point. Okay. In verse 1, there's a key that we talked about on our outline. Where did we take our outline for the book of Acts from? 1:8. And so what's the first part of Acts? Witnesses in Jerusalem. What chapters? 1-7. And then he said you'll be witnesses in Judea and Samaria, right? In 1:8. Look at chapter 8:1. What happens with this persecution? Through where? Judea and Samaria. See? So now, instead of just concentrating on the city of Jerusalem, the gospel is being spread. Right now, the apostles are still in Jerusalem, but you're going to see Peter working in Judea, and then up in, he's going to go up and talk to the household of Cornelius. And so the gospel is going to be spread beyond the confines of Jerusalem. All right, and so, and then, of course, in this section, 8 through 12, you have another man who obeys the gospel and really begins to spread the gospel, first in Judea and Samaria, and then 13 through the end of the book, the uttermost parts of the earth. Who's that fella? The Apostle Paul. Okay. What? Saul first in the book of Acts, and then later called Paul. Right, same guy. Okay, it says in our text, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered. So verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church. Well, our question on your lesson is this. When Paul persecuted the church, what did he persecute?
People.
Look at the text. Ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He didn't go around burning buildings. We use the word church to talk about buildings, and that's okay in our terminology. We just need to understand that's not what it meant in the New Testament. And it wasn't an institution in the sense of some organized form of religion. It was a group of people. That's what the word church meant. And when he persecuted the church, he persecuted people. When Christ is said to be the head of the church, which is his body in Ephesians 1, what does that mean? He's the head of people. He's their ruler. And this goes along with Linda's comment, that if he's not your ruler, you've never obeyed the gospel, or you've forgotten why you obeyed the gospel. Okay. Yes. We don't know about a lot of places where they met, but you're probably right. At least early on, there's no... Of course, they met in Jerusalem in the temple area there at first. later we find them meeting in an upper room, and there's a reference to people meeting in a house, whether or not during the first 60 years they acquired buildings, I don't know. But it's certainly authorized. That's true. Okay, now who left Jerusalem upon the persecution? Christians. Did the apostles leave? No. Now, we have said we didn't know exact date of these first few chapters. We estimate 3 to 6 years, depending on Paul's statement, Galatians 1, about his conversion. And so, let's say 6 years. What did Jesus command the apostles to do after he arose from the grave? Going to all the world. What are they doing still in Jerusalem?
They were preaching to the whole world. They went to all the world. They come to them. All the people to all the places where they were to meet. And they were going to be leaving and going back home.
They were training people to go into all the world? So let's see. In Luke 24. Luke's account of the Great Commission, he said, you'll be witnesses of these things, beginning in Jerusalem and proclaimed to all the nations, and you'll be witnesses. So this is their work of witnessing. So were they training people to be witnessing? Was this a work of agency? Can you train people to be witnesses? No. So preach the gospel to all the world can refer to geography. What else can it mean? People, Jews and Gentiles. Regardless of race and culture. Was this a problem with the early apostles? Yes. Exactly. That's why we have Acts 10 and 11. That's why we have the Jerusalem meeting. That's why we have the Galatian letter and so forth. Yes, it was a problem. And so he said, I want you to... Before, when he had sent them out on a commission, who were they to preach to?
Jews.
Now he said, preach to all the world. And so... Sometimes, there's two or three things, don't have time to get into it. Mark 16, 15, 16 is taken as the marching orders of the church, for example. And that we need to preach to Asia and Africa. We ought to try to get the gospel everywhere. The church here supports men in Italy, in Chile, in Mexico, all kind of places. But, the question is that what was being talked about? First of all, I don't believe Mark 16, 15, 16 is the marching orders of the church. It's not to the church. It's for the apostles. And secondly, going to all the world, if I understand, it's not geography. If it is, we better kick them out of Jerusalem, get them going here. They better start moving around. In chapter 15, where are the apostles? Jerusalem. What year is that? About 50. Man, they're really dragging their feet 20 years later, huh? Or is it that you preach to anybody and everybody? As Peter said at the household of Cornelius, I understand the gospel is for anybody that will accept it, that idea. And they came to understand that. Okay.
Speaker?
Yes.
But our understanding also, I'm not taking away from what you just said, but there will come a time when the apostles venture out from Jerusalem as well.
They do.
It's later. It's much later. But so... Well, I guess that really reinforces what you're saying. It's not the location so much.
I don't know if all of them left Jerusalem.
Right.
You read even in Acts 24 when Paul came there, possibly apostles still there. But, yeah, they did. But I don't know if the apostles felt it was their mission personally to travel through all the world. There was one fella who thought his mission was to go to virgin territory. Who was it? Paul. That's right. And he said in Corinthians, I try to go where the gospel has not been preached. And so, but Rod's point is certainly right, that they eventually, some of the apostles did leave Jerusalem and preach in other places. Were these, now we find in verse 5, Philip goes to Samaria. We ask a question on your lesson, were the Samaritans Jews? No, were the Gentiles? They were? Look at Matthew 10. What three classes do you have, verse 5 and 6? Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans. So they could make a difference. If you had to make it two classes, you're right, Samaritans would be included in the Gentile, but sometimes they made a difference. And they were not included in the house of Israel. And so, until the case of Cornelius, at least, the Jews in Jerusalem, the apostles, thought you preached the gospel to who? To Jews. And here we have Philip going to Samaria, preaching to somebody who's not Jews. We don't have time to discuss it further, but when we studied the lesson on chronology, we just alluded to the fact that what you're reading in the book of Acts may not be written down chronologically. And that the conversion of Paul and the case of Cornelius may actually have occurred before Philip went to Samaria. And if that happened before Philip went to Samaria, you would understand why it was not a case of alarm for the apostles in Jerusalem to hear Philip's down there teaching to the Samaritans. Because when Peter went to Cornelius, what did the apostles in Jerusalem do? They said, "Oh, that's a good deal, Peter. Pat you on the back." No, they said, "Hey, we want to talk to you." And so if the conversion of Paul and the case of Cornelius chronologically came between verse 4 and 5, this would lay the groundwork for why this was readily accepted that Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel there. Interesting study, but we don't have time for it today. Okay? Did I hear somebody? Okay? You can go back and look at your chronological lesson if you want to on that. And I've got additional notes if anybody's interested to study that further. Okay. Question number 10. Let's go down here so we see. Well, before I get to that, we have Philip preaching in Samaria. And verse 7, unclean spirits coming out. And people who are paralyzed and lame were healed, much rejoicing. It's interesting to me that here's Simon, who had a hold on the people because he had practiced magic in the city, astonishing the people, claiming to be someone great, that his hold was broken simply by the preaching of the gospel and witnessing genuine miracles. You witness genuine miracles, the fraudulent miracles are exposed. And that's what you have in the case of Samaria. I think it's interesting also that God was not afraid to put the gospel up against pagan religions. And that the truth and veracity of the gospel stood the test. If you get on the internet today, you'll see articles about, well, the gospel was born in a town and there were pagan religions and a lot of similar stories and all of that, and this was just another one. No, it's not just another one. It was put right up against them side by side and showed that one was false and one was true. God wasn't afraid for the gospel to be tested. So don't believe all that stuff you read on the internet. Preached on this here a while back. But anyway, that's what you see here. When the gospel is set beside that which is false, the truth shines out. Okay? And so Philip preaches the gospel and they were baptized, verse 12. Now, we come down to, let's skip 10 for now. Let's go to 11. Question 11. So they obeyed the gospel. And then it says in verse 11 that they sent for Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Wasn't Philip already there? And didn't Philip have miraculous power? Why didn't he give them the Holy Spirit? I mean, he could heal lame people. He could do all kind of marvelous miracles. Why didn't he empower the people to do miracles? Apparently, he didn't have the power to do it, apart from the laying on the apostles' hands, did he? But now, Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Had these people repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Yes. Yeah. If the gift of the Holy Spirit is the power to speak in tongues or work miracles, what's the problem here? That's evidently not what it's talking about in Acts 2, is it? Because these people had done what Acts 2 says. That tells you that in verse 12. And I know Luke wrote this, but the Holy Spirit's guiding his pen. And he says these people were believing and being baptized. So they were saved. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and yet they hadn't had the Holy Spirit. They had it, and they didn't have it. How can that be? They'd received the gift the Holy Spirit promised, the promise of salvation. That's what he's talking about in Acts 2. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit in the sense of his power, the power to do supernatural things, to work miracles. The Holy Spirit is sometimes put for the gospel. Sometimes it's put for his promise of salvation, like Acts 2. Sometimes it's put for his power to enable men to work miracles. And so by metonymy, the Holy Spirit's put for different things, and we just need to read a context to determine what it is. So that they might receive the Holy Spirit. All right, so we asked the question here in number 12. What is different about how the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit and how the apostles received it? And when John was preaching in Matthew chapter 3, and he was talking about himself and Christ. What difference did he draw between himself and Christ? He said, I do something, he does something else that I can't do. He baptized in the Holy Spirit. I baptized in water, he baptized in the Holy Spirit. He points out Christ is the one who distributes this gift or blessing called baptism in the Holy Spirit. Man didn't have the power to do that. Okay, in Acts 11, verse 15, which we're going to study later, the Lord is willing. It's talking about when, talking about the case of Cornelius. It says in verse 15, Peter began to preach, and then what, as he was preaching, what happened? Or Spirit fell upon them. Did he lay his hands on them? No. And then Peter makes a remark there at the end of verse 15. What does that remind him of? Same thing as at the beginning. There's only two cases where men receive the Holy Spirit without the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that's Acts 2 and Acts 10. You can see in Acts 8, anybody else that was going to receive spiritual powers had to have the apostles' hands laid on them. That's why they sent for Peter and John. So, question number 13, what would happen when the last apostle died and the last person on whom they laid their hands died? Nobody would be able to pass on the gift. And when the last person who could work miracles died, what does that spell the end of? People able to work miracles, right? Be careful when you say that. Don't say the end of God working miracles. I don't know when. God may still be working miracles. I don't know about that. But as far as miracles in the hands of men, that's the end of it, if I understand the implication of this text. Okay, now we read about Simon, and it says back up in verse 13 that Simon did what? Believed. And? Was he saved? How do you know he was saved? What? That's the promise. Jesus said he who believes and baptized should be saved. Can you trust Jesus' promise?
Yes.
You know what people say about Simon?
He wasn't saved.
He wasn't really saved. The Holy Spirit said he believed and was baptized. Who do you trust? The Holy Spirit or somebody today who says he's not really saved? Now, why do they say he's not really saved?
Because he failed.
Because he failed. And there's a popular doctrine throughout the religious world today, and it's the fifth point of Calvinism. That once you're saved, you're always saved. Or it's called the perseverance of the saints. If Simon was saved, this chapter destroys that doctrine. Because you see that when Simon wanted this gift through and offered money, verse 18 and 19, Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. So he fell back into, I guess, wanting the pride and glorification of the people, maybe the money, I don't know. And so here's a man who was saved, but now he's fallen back into sin. If he didn't repent and pray, he would be lost. Here's a chapter that shows that that fifth point of Calvinism, or what's popularly called once saved, always saved, is not true. And so, Book of Acts, very, very valuable in building the faith of new Christians and all Christians and understanding God's plan of redemption. Okay. We come down to the story of the Ethiopian. We've got the Holy Spirit involved in his conversion as well. Down in verse 29, we also have an angel involved in verse 26. And so we just ask about the Holy Spirit here in question 14. What part did the Holy Spirit play in the conversion of the Ethiopian? Okay, he spoke to the preacher, directed the preacher to go join the chariot. Couldn't he just as well have spoken to the Ethiopian and told him what to do to be saved?
Yes.
He could have, but he didn't. Couldn't he have just zapped his heart and given him faith in Jesus?
Yes,
but he didn't. And people talk about the born-again experience today. That's what they're talking about. The Holy Spirit comes to an unbeliever, does something directly to his heart, gives him faith, or at least the ability to believe, and all of a sudden, he's a Christian. Here is a case in your Bible, where the Holy Spirit is directly involved in the conversion of an individual, and it did not happen that way. And here's an angel involved in his conversion. People say, I saw an angel. Really? Could the angel have went to the Ethiopian instead of Philip? Could have, but he didn't. But he didn't. What the angel and the Holy Spirit did was get the preacher and the candidate together, didn't he? So that that man could receive the word, just like we read in the first part of the chapter. So verse 35, Philip could preach Jesus. That's God's plan. That's what we read about here in the first part of the chapter and in the last part of the chapter.
Steve,
yes?
The idea about the Holy Spirit zapping and giving him faith, wouldn't that take away from the free will of man to accept the truth? That would be pushing to be following God.
Everybody hear that question? The idea of the Holy Spirit operating directly on the heart to give him faith, and his question, wouldn't that take away the free will of man? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yes? Is that a problem in Calvinism?
Yes.
No?
I
know what you probably mean. Calvinism says, amen.
The problem.
You don't have free will.
With Calvinism. Problem for
them. Oh, you're trying to chain my words. But anyway. You're right, Rodney. Problem with Calvinism. That would have been clear. And so, in Calvinism, the idea of the sovereignty of God, you believe in the sovereignty of God?
Yes.
Yes? But not what that teaches. Sovereignty of God is, God created good, God created evil, including the devil, and wicked, I mean. And God decides from all eternity who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And so, the first letter in TULIP, Calvinism, is what?
Total
depravity. That men are in sin, they can't do right or choose to do right. That's right. And so, the U stands for what? What? Unconditional election. Unconditional. You didn't choose to be saved. You didn't choose to be lost. God decided that for you. You have no choice. Now the L is what?
Limited
atonement. Obviously, if God never intended for certain people to be saved, no use Christ dying for them. So he didn't die for everybody. He died for the elect. Still hadn't got them saved. Because they're wicked and they can't do right, no use preaching the gospel to them. So what's the I? Irresistible grace. Holy Spirit comes and overpowers them and gives them faith. Or at least takes away their corrupt hearts so they can believe. And then, of course, the perseverance of the saints are once saved, always saved. Okay. Good point, Ennis. Yes?
Do
would have been what? What
if,
would,
if he had done some one of the other things you suggested, so we would have had this example in the Bible for us to use as our faith grows.
Good point.
As we used to teach.
Right. And so this is a, we've talked about the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke to who? Theophilus. The Gospel, the Book of Acts written by Luke to who? And what possibly changed between the two letters? That Theophilus obeyed the Gospel. What a great foundational letter for the very purpose that David just talked about. Look, you can become a Christian, but that doesn't mean you're going to stay one. And the way you became one is hearing the Word, and that's how you're going to stay one. You keep reading the Word, studying the Word. So good point that David made. And the very fact of Luke writing Luke, so that, why did he write Luke to Theophilus? So that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been told. Why? Why do you need that? You let the Holy Spirit do it. But it's reading the Word. Okay. Good. All this fits together, doesn't it? So here are the Ethiopians riding along the road. And verse 28 says he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And what chapter is that? Chapter 53, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. It's one of the servant psalms. And so he doesn't understand what it's talking about. Philip begins at that scripture. Verse 35 preaches Jesus to him. And so they went along the road, came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Which implies that in preaching Jesus, he was telling the man about the necessity of baptism. Now, if he was preaching what Peter preached about baptism in Acts 2, what did he tell the Ethiopian was the purpose of baptism? In order to be saved, for the remission of sins. What in this text indicates that's what the Ethiopian concluded? Because he wanted to be baptized when? Right now. Here's some water right here. Can I do it now? Urgency. See? Here they're out in the middle of two cities. Maybe the Ethiopian had a change of clothes. I don't know that Philip did. He said, "I want to be baptized right now." And what's the second thing? Down in verse 39. He rejoiced when? Afterwards. Today, when people accept Christ as their Lord, they may not be baptized for a month, but they're full of joy. "I'm saved now." But that's not what you find in the New Testament. Just look all these examples of conversion in the book of Acts. You're going to find this pattern that you see right here in chapter 8.
Hey, Steve?
What?
I think this is a great example for us as well, for us to take the example of Philip approaching someone, a stranger, out on the road that's on a shared.
Good point. Ryan says it's a good example for us. Just didn't he have to get to know him first, become his friend? None of that, is it? Just get your Bible open and start talking. What do you believe about Jesus? What about that Bible you're reading? What do you understand? Good point, Ryan. Excellent point. Okay, I can see I'm out of time, so we'll pick up with number 17, the Lord willing, on our Wednesday night.